It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in chapter 1, verse 7, where we left off last time, and I did get some outlines, so hopefully if you have one or did not get one, there are some on the back table, so I try to make a bunch of them, and if you have your outline, try to hang on to it rather than get a new one each time. We try to have them back there for folks who are coming. Some of you have probably 10 of these somewhere, so it's not that I mind making extra copies, but when someone comes and I go, oh, they're on the back table, they go, oh, there's none left. I go, really? I probably made 100 of them back there, so I don't know where they all went. So hopefully there's some copies of the outline. It's not terribly important to have an outline, but it's nice to know where you are as in terms of the study, and outlines are only as good as the person outlining. And I've looked at commentaries of various individuals, and I've probably had 15 different outlines of the same book in the Bible. Sometimes, like 1 John, almost impossible. John's all over the place with his outline, and it was just, as I found, I couldn't even come up with a good outline for the short epistle of 1 John. But it's a great epistle, very difficult to outline. I think that would be a great thing for a first-year seminary student to say, go ahead and just outline 1 John and then see what they came up with. Maybe we'd come up with some good things. But you know, every other verse seems to be kind of reflecting something else. Then he jumps over here and back again. So it's very, very elliptical, I guess is the word we could use. Well, in our outline, we're on 1:7 here, which deals with the believers at the rapture or in the rapture. All of this is part of judgment, God's righteous judgment from verses 6 through 12. And so the last part of this first chapter deals with God's judgment. In connection with that, of course, we have believers, that's us, who will be raptured. That was clearly delineated in 1 Thessalonians, as you remember, in chapter 4, 13 through 18, where he spoke of, we believe, clearly the rapture. Other passages that are similar and clear would be John chapter 14, 1 through 4. We also have 1 Corinthians 15, which deals with resurrection, but in particular, those last verses speak about the fact that in the twinkling of an eye we will be taken out and be with the Lord. And so we have those verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Many other passages are just a verse or two here and there, and we see them because of our theological grid. So those who oppose the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture would say, well, that verse doesn't prove anything. And in and of itself, a simple verse that we might be able to construe otherwise doesn't prove it. But we believe that the host of passages that deal with this particular event allow us to conclude that there is a pre-wrath, pre-tribulational departure of the saints. And one of those verses is certainly going to be coming up, which is in much debate in chapter 2. That, of course, let's see, it's chapter 2, I believe it is, verse... I've been studying it for hours. Where is it? Gathering together and... well, now I can't see it. I'm just blind here. At any rate, the departure. And so the departure, wherever that comes up, and I think it's in chapter 2 there. So the departure actually has nothing to do with the apostasy, but rather the departure of the saints. At any rate, in verse 7... I think we got part of it done. So in verse 7, we're kind of coming in midstream. So we'll pick it up in verse 6. For after all, it is only just or righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. The question is, when do they get it? When do our adversaries get affliction? You know, we're saying anytime soon would be fine with me. Well, it turns out that that affliction, at least specifically, is referring to the wrath that occurs after the rapture. So once the Lord takes us out and takes us to be with him and we get our evaluation at the judgment seat, these people will get the wrath of God falling upon them for some 7 years. It starts out reasonably easy, but as it progresses into the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years, Antichrist really begins to show his true nature, the hatred for the Jewish people, and certainly anyone who has accepted that Messiah, their Messiah. By the end of the tribulation, the 7 years, we have all-out war, and that, of course, is the culmination in the Battle of Armageddon. And before that war destroys the entire planet, so to speak, the Lord returns with us to avenge the people who have been attacking Israel and believers all through the tribulation. So the real vengeance actually takes place towards the end of the tribulation, just before we enter into the millennial kingdom. And so this particular verse 7 says, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted." So to give relief to you, this relief for us comes at the rapture of the church, but will really continue on into the millennial kingdom, where we in resurrection body will be relieved of all the adversity. And in fact, we will be given administrative responsibilities and perhaps leadership responsibilities. Again, I've been reading a number of writings, and I mentioned these specifically, the Coming Kingdom by Andy Woods, and also I think we gave out some copies of The End Time in Chronological Order, Ron Rhodes. And these all speak of that future kingdom and the things that will happen at that time. And we look forward with great anticipation and joy and hope, looking forward to that relief that will come at the future. And it says, to us as well. And so Paul includes himself in this group. So obviously he will have relief. So he will be relieved, we believe, at the rapture and subsequently in the millennial kingdom, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with the mighty angels in flaming fire. And so in this particular one, the question comes up, Pastor, are you suggesting here that this is a reference to the rapture, or is this a reference to the second advent proper? And so, looking for a page here that I don't seem to have, but at any rate. So in verse 7 here, where it says, the Lord shall be revealed from heaven, the question is he revealed to just the church, and therefore is this the rapture, or is this the second advent? From the context, which we will see in verses 8 and 9 and 10, I believe this is the second advent following the tribulation. And so here he's talking about the Lord being revealed with angels and flaming fire, and the revelation here would be the entire world, and we are being revealed because we have been taken out at the rapture. How do we know that? Well, Paul explained it in the earlier epistle, again, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And so we will come back with the Lord. We'll have relief when the Lord then shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So we will be revealed with him at that time to the entire world. So at the rapture, the world doesn't see us. We're taken out. We're evacuated as if by helicopter, but not really. We're raptured. So we are disappearing from planet Earth. And many stories and movies address this. And of course, many of them mock the idea. Some say that's what believers say, some believers. Other believers say no. So it is a debated subject. But we have studied the rapture in detail. You have the study, hopefully, in the file box back there. So you can take a look at my presentation of this event. I think we had quite a few pages where we documented many of the verses. So we'll assume that you have at least a working knowledge that the rapture is the next event on the church calendar. And then 7 years plus later, there's a little lag time there apparently. And so because the tribulation does not begin with the rapture. A lot of people believe that the church is taken out and then immediately the 7 years of tribulation occur. There may be a period of time. I don't know, several months, maybe even another year, probably not much more than that. But there's a time before the actual 7 years begin. The 7 year count begins in Daniel when it speaks about the covenant that is made for 1 week with Israel by Antichrist. So Antichrist apparently comes into power in some respect, whether he is the total dictator or not at the beginning of the tribulation, we're never told, but he has enough authority and power, as it were, to actually inaugurate a covenant, at least with Western Union or the European Union, with Israel to protect them for 7 years. And when that contract is signed, when that covenant goes into effect, the clock ticks for the 7 years. Now, that may be immediately after the rapture. One might suspect that there's a lag time because there's been great destruction when the church is gone. Planes have crashed, cars have crashed, people are missing. And so there has to be some kind of explanation. Perhaps the explanation is from the demon world who say that these terrible people, you and I, have been removed to another place because we don't get along and play well with others, that is, with the unsaved. And so they've removed us to another place. We've been taken out in the UFOs. Who knows what kind of explanation? And today, that may sound funny to you, but the people who are UFOologists and study UFOs, they believe much of this. And it is possible that Satan will use such a presentation to explain our sudden disappearance. Well, of course, there'll be much chaos on the earth. It'll be time for some leader or leaders to take over in various nations. Many of the leaders who perhaps are believers are gone, and so they're second in command, or some other person will have to take charge. We can only hypothesize what will go on. But apparently, the covenant with Israel is to protect the land of Israel. Sometimes people think that the Antichrist is a Muslim. We can't even fathom that idea because they hate Israel so much. How they could make a covenant of peace with Israel seems totally inappropriate. And we've had some conferences where we've had people say the Antichrist would be a Muslim. I really don't think so. Everything in Scripture seems to suggest that he's a Gentile coming out of the Roman Empire, the former Roman Empire, and so possibly Greek, but I think Roman. And so again, it's not our concern because we won't be here, but it is interesting to note this 7 years actually begins with the covenant that this Antichrist person and his alliances make with Israel to not destroy them. However, 3.5 years in, he breaks that covenant. This is when we have what Daniel described as the abomination of desolation. And he actually declares himself not just to be the leader of the European Union, but rather the world dictator. And more than that, he claims to be God. As a matter of fact, that's what we see right here in Paul's second epistle in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He actually claims to be God and puts himself in the temple of God, which tells us something else. During the tribulation, there will be a fourth temple, and that will be the tribulational temple. Already we know in Israel from our study and people who've come to the pre-trib conference that they are already prepared. I mean, they have the high priest garments prepared. They have all the utensils. These things are all prepared for the time when they reinstitute temple worship during the tribulation. So they understand that this is going to happen, even if many Christians do not. So there will be a tribulational temple. The sad thing is that they haven't read the rest of the book. And the rest of the book is that that temple, once again, will be destroyed. And that's not the millennial temple of Ezekiel. That will be after the Lord returns, and that one won't be destroyed again. Well, I've jumped a bit ahead of the story. Many of you have read these things. And what I'm speaking about now, the average Christian has absolutely no idea what I'm talking about, because their understanding of future things, what we call theologically eschatology, is almost zero or 0.001%. And so it's very difficult sometimes to even state these things. The best we can do is make sure they're saved, that they believed in Jesus Christ. Number two, that they cannot lose their salvation. Number three, how to maintain fellowship with God. And then you begin the whole process of trying to inculcate the Word of God, of which prophecy is part. If they understand the work of the cross and its fulfillment with regard to prophecy, perhaps you have a chance at explaining future prophecy and how they will be fulfilled. At any rate, back to our passage, this relief comes at the second advent when the millennial kingdom is instituted. In Daniel chapter 7, we see that Jesus Christ comes in the cloud or with the clouds. I believe we're going to be with that. We've seen it last time. If you're not sure, look over there in Daniel 7. We don't have to go there right now, but we did last time, I believe. And there we see that Jesus comes before the Father, and this is the Ancient of Days, as he is called, and he comes before the Father and is presented, and he is presented to the Father, having been sufficiently vetted through the work of the cross, satisfying the justice of God, as we just saw in the communion service. And of course, we, together with him, Paul says, when we shall be revealed, and I believe it's at that time, we have this coronation, perhaps partway between heaven and earth. Then the Lord descends down to earth to begin the reign for 1,000 years. So that's when he gets the kingdom, and all of the saints also receive their inheritance as part of the rulership in the kingdom. All of that I'm getting out of verse 7. So that's when that event happens. Now, why do I know that that's the second advent rather than the rapture? Well, look at verse 8. And this talks about the angels in flaming fire dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The retribution is during the tribulation and also towards the end. So at the very end, we have in Revelation those three sets of seven judgments. The most severe of those judgments are the last seven, called the bowl judgments. And in that time, we lose a great percentage of humanity. There's the scorched earth policy, where there's much of the earth has been destroyed. The water has been destroyed, or at least polluted to the extent that people are dying because of many kinds of disease. And so these are the people who have not believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, not now, not during the tribulation. And so in verse 8, dealing out this vengeance and to those not knowing God, I think we got that far last time, and those not obeying the gospel. Well, not knowing God refers to the gospel, because in order to know God, you have to have the gospel first. And so some of these passages that show the retribution, for example, in Romans 12, 19, if you go over to Romans chapter 12 and 19, one of many passages, it comes from the Old Testament, of course, in this particular connection from Proverbs and elsewhere. Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so this is one. We also have in the writings of the Hebrew author, we're not sure who wrote Hebrews, but in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 30 and 31, Hebrews 10, 30, it says this, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Again, the Lord will judge his people. And actually, that is people there. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, it's interesting. It says he will judge his people. At the time of the tribulation, Israel will also be judged. It's the time of purging, and many in Israel will die. Some of them as martyrs because of their faith in Messiah. Others, of course, will simply suffer but maintain and live through that tribulation. So there is a judgment on Israel during the tribulation, but there's also the wrath that falls upon all the world. And why? Because they do not believe the gospel, therefore they do not know God. Well, let's go back to our passage now. In verse 9, it says, and these, that is the unbelievers, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So we know that there is an eternal destiny And it's not simply that they are destroyed and non-existent, but they are away from the presence of the Lord. So eternal destruction, when people think of eternal, or better yet, the word destruction, they think totally annihilated, out of existence. Again, we have to be very careful about these words, destruction, and even the earth, the fact that the earth will be burned up. When we think of the earth as being renovated for the millennium, again, it's going to be, much of the surface is going to be destroyed during the tribulation. But the earth is still here. The renovation after the tribulation will be wholesale. Many of the mountains will be lowered. Certainly Jerusalem will be raised as a mountain. It'll be the chief of all the mountains, the Old Testament tells us. So the topographical changes and topological changes are going to be much different in the time of the millennium. Once again, in the eternal state, the question is, well, is the earth just going to be blown up? And God says, throw out the whole universe and make a whole new universe. Seems like he's going to do that. And yet, a careful look at the scripture, we have several words for new. And I've mentioned this before, but the two words for new are kainos and neos. Neos, like where we get the word neon, you know, neon, which has nothing to do with that word, but it means new, and then kainos, which also means new. I like to think of kainos, and it's probably a bad way to remember it, but when you learn Greek, sometimes you try to trigger it with some meaning in English so you can remember the difference. Kainos is kind of like a new kind of thing, whereas neos means absolutely new, nothing like it ever before. A brand new creation. So when the earth is made new, the earth is actually the same earth. It's going to be restored. Now that's followed through in all the passages, whether it's in the Old Testament Greek, translating the Hebrew, or in Revelation, where it says that the new heavens and the new earth are going to be established. That is the word basically that can be referred to renovation. And so the earth will be renovated at the beginning of the millennium. It will be renovated again, as well as the heavens, at the beginning of the eternal state. Now, not everyone agrees with this. About, I guess, half the scholarship says the earth is going to be disintegrated and the universe destroyed and there won't be any more, and then God will start all over again. Well, he created a wonderful universe already. It has sin, of course, and the earth has been plagued with sin, but he can renovate that. But after all, he uses us. We're going to get a resurrection body, but it's still us. So our body is going to be totally transformed, and a resurrection body will be in its place. In some way, will be translated, which means same chemicals of this body will be transformed into a resurrection body. I believe in the same way the earth will be transformed at the second advent, beginning of the millennium, and once again renovated completely, as well as the universe, at the end of the millennial kingdom and entering into the eternal state. There are several passages. I looked at them again last night, and these passages deal with the fact that the earth is eternal. And eternal means eternal. And so if the earth is eternal and yet it's going to be burned up and totally blown up and out of existence, it won't be eternal. And the scripture in two places clearly indicates that it was created to last forever. And so it will be renovated, but that puts our mind, it should put our mind at ease. All these people think we're going to blow up our earth. Not going to happen. We're not going to destroy the earth. No comet is going to come in and destroy the entire earth. Now, God may use fireworks from the outer regions of space to renovate the earth, but isn't going to be a problem for us. We'll be raptured. We'll be in the New Jerusalem, and that will be a sacrosanct place where we can be above the earth, and that will be brought down eventually to the earth. So it's our base camp during the millennium. And so wherever we go, we're going to be back on planet Earth, except it'll be a much more beautiful place, if we can imagine that, living in the Northwest. But at any rate, there will be a future renovation of planet Earth. And it says those will pay the penalty of eternal, we might say, separation or destruction. In fact, one of the meanings here is ruin. So the Greek word for destruction can be death. It can be ruin. We obviously know that it's the second death, and they'll be cast, unbelievers, in the lake of fire. And so but that doesn't mean that they are obliterated. They're going to spend eternity away from the presence of the Lord, which is basically what it says here, away from the presence of the Lord. So this eternal destruction is an eternal ruination, if you will, a second death, which is what we have talked about. And over in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, here we have what was talking about the day of the Lord, and this was just before the second coming. The day of the Lord is the period of the tribulation. And verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3 says, while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like the birth pangs upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. And this, of course, is what happens during the tribulation. So it starts off reasonably peaceable because they got rid of all the Christians. We've been taken off the earth, whether by spaceship or how they explain our disappearance, I don't know. But for a time, everybody's celebrating and excited because they got rid of the Christians and they got rid of the Jews that believed in the Messiah. Now, there'll still be some Jews around because they didn't believe. They're going to eventually become the 144,000 evangelists. And they can't be killed, which will be problematic for Antichrist too. So he can't destroy those people. And so they are under a special blessing from God to evangelize the Gentile and unbelieving world during the tribulation. At any rate, that happens after we're gone. And so here it's talking about peace and safety. Everything's fine. Don't worry about it. Everything in the world's fine. And of course, it begins to deteriorate from that point throughout the 7 years of the tribulation. In fact, one of the good things is that first covenant that's made with Israel, that seems to solve the Arab-Israeli problem once and for all. Peace in our time. Even our dear president suggests that he'll be able to negotiate peace between Israel and the Palestinians and the Arab bloc. And I hate to break the news to him. He may be a great deal maker, but it ain't going to happen. The only time that's going to happen ultimately is in the millennium or the fake covenant that the Antichrist makes with Israel for the 7 years. And it only lasts 3.5 years, as you might expect. And 3.5 years in, literally all hell breaks loose on earth at that time. So we have this in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3. So that's that one. And then also in Philippians 3:19. In verse 18, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 19, Philippians 3:19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly in the Greek, but it means appetite, and whose glory is their shame, as in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven, out from which we eagerly anticipate the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Philippians, he's writing again about the rapture. Now, we color the verse with the rapture, even though it doesn't say that, because that's the next event for the church. And so we're eagerly waiting for the Savior. We're not waiting for the judgment and the wrath of God, because we won't be here for the wrath, even though the end is destruction for those who reject. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we're waiting for a deliverer who will take us out and not be a part of that. Those who will pay the penalty of eternal, we might say, ruination, the second death, from the presence or the face of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I want to look at, I have a big star here, Isaiah 2:10. Isaiah 2:10. Here it says in verse 10, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of a man will be abased, and the loftiness of a man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the next verse sometimes is quoted. I remember this was one that was often quoted by Billy Graham. It looks different in the New American Standard than it does in others. It says, "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning," and basically it's "for the day of the Lord of hosts will be against everyone who is proud." So this concept of the day of reckoning we would see as the wrath during the tribulation period. So this whole section deals with the wrath of God taking out against those who are our adversaries. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. Revelation 20, verse 12. Actually, the whole last section, which deals with this event. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." And this, of course, is the great white throne judgment, which follows the millennial kingdom. And it says that the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and Sheol and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged everyone according to their works. Now, death in Hades, there's no more death at the great white throne judgment after that. And Hades is the location in the earth, as best we know. And some people say, well, there's nobody down there. Well, nobody alive, but the dead who are in a place called Hades, or the Hebrew word Sheol, the place of the dead. All unbelieving dead are in the center of the earth, according to the scripture, in spirit form. It would be very, very hot there, obviously. The magma would be impossible for anyone to live there alive. But apparently the spirits are incarcerated there, as well as the demons of Genesis chapter 6. And we have that information as well. And so it says death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So there's a place called Hades. It's taken out of the center of the earth and put into another place called the lake of fire. So these are two positional places. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name, first class condition, let's assume that they don't have a name written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So that's the final destination. But in the meantime, there's a judgment. So unbelievers all go to this place called Sheol or Hades. And whether we like it or not, there is a place, we call it hell, but it's Sheol or Hades. It's the compartment of the dead until the great white throne judgment, at which time hell, as it is sometimes translated in the King James, will be turned over and put into the lake of fire permanently. So there'll be earth will be cleansed, as it were, of that remnant of Sheol, Hades, in the center of the earth. All right, so that's verse 9. And it looks like we're out of time for the first session. So let's come back and pick it up in verse 10, 2 Thessalonians 1:10. Moving right along, see if we can finish this chapter in the second hour. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for the fact that you will deliver us from the adversity, that you will punish those who are antagonistic to us and who hate us. And we don't have to worry about that. Try to keep us calm, looking forward to the hope that we have in your Son Jesus as we anticipate his return for us, hopefully in the near future. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.